Well, Father, we come before you just grateful for this chance to hear your word. Father, we thank you that you sent your son to earth and that your son is able to speak for you and tell us of eternity and the things to come. And as I preach this message, I pray that we will have the perspective that comes from above, that we will think conscientiously about the kingdom to come and what it means to live for it now. And I pray that this will encourage those who need it, as well as convict those who need it as well. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in 1861, 11 states seceded from the Union to form a new country, the Confederate States of America. And to finance this enterprise, they introduced a novel monetary concept. They introduced paper money. Now, up to this point, all currency was minted in coins. But with paper money, they were all promissory notes that they would say on their bill 6 months after the ratification of the Treaty of Peace between the Confederate States and the United States, the Confederate States of America will pay, and then there's a set amount. So they would call these bills graybacks, the color of the Confederate Army. And a year later, the Union actually introduced greenbacks. Had nothing to do with, you know, the blue uniform. I guess they like the color green. So you had graybacks and greenbacks. And if you were part of the Confederacy and you bought a lot of graybacks, you were essentially wagering your wealth that the Confederacy would prevail in the Civil War. With each collection of graybacks, you're more invested in the Confederate cause, right? And when the Union won, that was not good news to the people who are beholden to a Southern currency. Now, we live in a Confederacy of sorts, don't we? Beginning in the Garden, mankind rebelled against God, and now we're under the prince of power of the earth. And there is a means of exchange that we have, which is wealth. And many people acquire this wealth, which is really only good in this world to come, but they're really like graybacks. When the kingdom comes, all of that currency will be no good anymore. Currency is only as good as the kingdom that backs it. That's the lesson. Now, in Luke chapter 18, we read of a man who bet big on the wrong currency, and it was detrimental to his soul. In fact, turn with me to Luke 18:18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we talked about how this is like your dream question if you're an evangelist. Somebody comes up to you and says, "How can I be saved?" Well, I'm glad you asked. And Jesus said to him, verse 19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He's getting a few things wrong here. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." Jesus goes over the second tablet of the law, right? You have the love the Lord your God part of the Ten Commandments, and you have the love your neighbor as yourself part of the Ten Commandments. And so he goes through all of them, and this rich ruler, likely synagogue official, says, "I've done pretty good. I think I've kept all those from the age of accountability. Since my bar mitzvah, I have been excellent." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." He calls on this rich young ruler to do a radical act of love. You see all these poor people around here? If you really want to fulfill the true commandment about loving your neighbor as yourself, do this radical act of love, sell all that you have, and then give the proceeds to these poor people who need it. But when he heard these things, it became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now, what's really interesting is Jesus offers this man treasure in heaven, doesn't he? Jesus knows that someday the kingdom will come, Jesus will come to earth, and the Confederate currency of this world will not be any good anymore. But there is a savings program that you can initiate where there's going to be some currency conversion. When you exchange your graybacks for greenbacks, you will enjoy it in the kingdom to come. And yet this man was so invested in this kingdom, so invested in this world, he bet his life that this world is all that there is. And there is this internal torment, right? He wants this comfort that he'll have eternal life, but he doesn't want to actually bet big on the kingdom to come, and Jesus calls his bluff. But then he addresses the people that did take him up on the offer. In verse 24, our verse for today, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." There's two currencies and two kingdoms. Those who bet big on the graybacks will be disappointed when the kingdom comes. That will be bad news, not good news. But those who store up treasure in heaven, when the kingdom comes, that's great news. That's when you'll be able to take advantage of the true treasure in heaven, which we will get to later. You see, this really strikes at the heart of the battle, I think, all of us feel when it comes to wealth, right? We know that wealth is the means of exchange. If you want to buy groceries, you need money. If you want to pay your rent or pay for your mortgage, you need money. We all need it in the here and now. And as we kind of live in this kingdom of this world, we are always informed by the television and media and other people that the measure of who you are to get what you need to acquire wealth. And giving up wealth is almost like people are just trying to take things from you. That's why people get so defensive when churches preach on giving, because they don't want to give. But what I want to do today is I want to give you some perspective. That ultimately giving is an act of faith. It's an act of really betting your life that the Bible is true. When you give, you bet your life that Jesus walked the earth. You bet your life that Jesus died on the cross. You bet your life that he rose from the dead. You bet your life that he went up to heaven. You bet your life that he's going to come back again. You bet your life that everything that is said is true. Just like the Confederates bet their savings on the success of the Confederacy, Christians should not make the same mistake of betting our livelihoods that this world is all that there is. The problem with the rich young ruler is that he bet his life on the wrong thing. True Christians will bet their lives by betting their livelihoods. Now, to help you get this kind of perspective, I have a two-point outline. Lose faith in ephemeral currency. I'll explain that later on. It went with my outline. It kind of has the F sound to it. And the second one is have faith in a forever currency. So lose faith in an ephemeral currency and have faith in a forever currency. When we talk about betting your life, some of you might be called to martyrdom, but it's doubtful, right? But how do you know if somebody's willing to bet their lives on the kingdom? Well, they bet their livelihood. Well, they make that meaningful sacrifice. Do they live like all the promises of Scripture are real? So let's look at this first point. Lose faith in ephemeral currency. Now, ephemeral means transitory. Think of a soap bubble, right? I'm not sure if you've ever been able to blow those big soap bubbles. I mean, you can get them really big and they're kind of, you know, oscillate in the wind and then they pop and they're gone forever. Right? That is worldly currency. It's basically graybacks. You know, a million years from now, we'll say, what was the color of our money? Was it green? Yeah, I think you're right. Of course, the Europeans might disagree because they have a strange-looking currency themselves, right? It's all the currency of this world will pass away. And so here is this man who is unwilling to give up what will only last for a moment and exchange it for what will last forever. So after Jesus sees that this rich man's attachment to wealth keeps him from the kingdom, he says in verse 24, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." You see, this man showed what was valuable to him by the question and the command that Jesus posed to him. He could look around. He saw that people were poor and distressed and were needy. And when you were impoverished in the ancient Near East, I mean, you were truly poor. This man had an abundance of riches. And he valued those riches and not his poor brothers. He valued his riches and not following Jesus. He didn't see Jesus as his true treasure. He saw earthly treasure as his true treasure. And that's why he walked away sad, because he couldn't have both. He wanted the comforts of Christ without Christ. He was attached to this wealth. And then Jesus makes a stunning comment. "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who could be saved?" Now, at face value, a camel going through the eye of a needle is an impossible task. And there have been some attempts to try to soften this. They'll look at the word for camel and say, if you just change one letter, you can have cable instead of camel. And so it should read, it's easier to thread a cable through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Others come up with this idea that there's this needle gate outside of Jerusalem and that camels could actually enter through the needle gate if you take off all their luggage and baggage and they get on their knees and they crawl through. But all of those are just an attempt to soften it. Jesus is actually borrowing from a proverb that was well known at the time. In fact, if you were to go to other areas in the ancient Near East, it would be easier to bring an elephant through the eye of a needle. The idea is he took the largest known animal to them and the smallest hole and said it's easier for that large animal to go through the smallest hole than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm just telling you what it teaches, right? This is what Jesus says. Now, why is it so difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? I'll give you four reasons. Number one, wealth is distracting. Wealth is distracting. Do you remember the parable of the soils? How the sower goes out to sow. He sows on the rocky soil. He sows on the pavement, the good soil. I mixed up the order. It's pavement, rocky, weedy, then the good soil. And this is the interpretation of the weedy soil, the soil with the thorns, in Luke 8:14. "And as for what fell among the thorns, there are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and the fruit does not mature." So they hear the gospel, and it seems good news to them, but they are so distracted by this world. Having a lot of money is stressful. Just ask somebody who does, right? There's always the concern about rate of returns. The market may turn. They're not sure what will happen to their investment, right? They're just one bad year from losing cash flow and losing it all. And when they do make a lot of money, they're so consumed in that enterprise that they can't enjoy their second and third homes because they're so busy working, right? Or they try to indulge the finer things in life because that's what makes all the money worth it. You don't just go to a Chiefs game, you go to the box seats Chiefs game, right? The Taylor Swift section, that's where you want to go. But all that to say, the cares and the pleasures of life just begin to choke you off. It's a person who works on Sunday because they need that job. They're so concerned with income streams that the good news of the gospel just becomes irrelevant to them. Secondly, wealth can consume a soul. In Luke 12, Jesus talks about a rich fool. Remember, he's the one who has this bumper harvest, and he thinks, you know what I ought to do with this? I'm going to build bigger barns. And so he decides to build bigger barns for this bumper crop, and then he dies. And who gets the money? And then Jesus concludes with this in Luke 12, 15. Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So how can life consist in wealth? Well, there's a couple of ways. Number one, some people make money their identity. There is an NFL receiver negotiating for a contract, and he wants to be paid 1 cent more than the highest paid receiver in the NFL, who was his college roommate. Right? 1 cent more. Why is that? Because he wants to be the highest paid receiver. He wants to win that competition. That is his goal. I know of another case where wealth just can dominate your relationships. I have some friends who formed a relationship with Betty, not her real name. But Betty was a very wealthy widow. Her deceased husband left her a lot of money. And these two friends took Betty out to lunch, and they offered to pay for her, and she would refuse. And so they told Betty, you know, Betty, sometimes it's good, and it's okay to just let your people bless you. And Betty said, if you pay for me, you will expect me to pay for you, and there's two of you and one of me, I will pay myself. It's tough to be Betty, isn't it? Right? There's a consuming desire where people who have wealth, they just want to guard it. They can be consumed by it. Wealth can also corrupt a soul. In 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, Paul warns, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Right? Wealth has a promise. People look for it. They long for it. They'll cheat other people out of it. You look at Judas, who sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, right? The love of money is responsible for all kinds of corruption and greed. And fourth, wealth tempts you to arrogance. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You see, wealth can make you think that you are in charge of your own destiny. You look at your bank account, and that is security. You look at other people who don't have as much as you, and you think, well, they don't work as hard as me. They're not as smart as me. They're not as valuable as me. It's a way of keeping score. In fact, years ago, they did a national survey to gauge religious interest by demographics, and they found that the least religious people were young men under 35, you know, the arrogant bunch. I used to be there myself, right? In the Northeast or the West, who made more than $75,000 a year, which when the time that was conducted, it'd be over six figures now. So if you're young and relatively wealthy and a man, you're less likely to believe in God. Isn't that interesting? Because you don't really depend on anyone but yourself. It gives you an illusion of self-sufficiency. Money tells the beholder, look at me. I can make people like you. I can make you more attractive. I can give you some meaning. I can give you significance. I can give you security. If you look to me, all your dreams will come true. But Jesus is arguing here that when you have this love of money, what you value will consume you and undo you. Money and currency can actually curse the holder. Did you know that? In the 1950s, there was rampant optimism about nuclear energy, and as such, uranium became kind of the new gold. And there was kind of a new gold rush going on where people went to the Four Corners region of the U.S. looking for uranium. Now, let's say you struck jackpot and you found a bunch of uranium, you dug it up, and you put it in your shed, and you're going to wait for the market to peak. And every day you go to your uranium shed, run your hands through the powder, you think, oh man, this is going to make me rich someday. And you check it and you check it and you check it, because that's your nest egg. That's your wealth. That's what's going to improve your quality of life. Now, those of you in the energy industry know the irony, right? You don't want to be around uranium. It emits radon gas. And this source of wealth is actually killing you. People might think that by having all this money and having all these Confederate graybacks, I'm really getting somewhere. But if it curses you, if it damns you, what good is it in the long run? The problem with the rich young ruler was he saw this blessing of wealth as the ultimate blessing, and he couldn't exchange it for the greater blessing to come. And as a result, this wealth cursed him. Now, to say that wealth is a curse would have been pretty unsettling to many ears, right? We have a whole system of theology that promises wealth for faithfulness. If you are a good person, God will bless you with wealth. In the ancient Near East, they had an understanding that wealth was a blessing from God, and they would look at verses like Genesis 13:2. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. He was a rich man. They would look at Psalm 112, 1 through 3. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Right? Wealth, as it was understood, was a sign of divine favor. If you see a rich man, conclude that God loves that man more than the poor. But Jesus reverses this. He talks about how it's easier for a rich man, a camel, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. And the disciples are just like, whoa, wait a second. My whole paradigm has just shifted. Who can be saved? In Matthew, it mentions that they were astonished. Who can be saved? And then Jesus says in verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, this leads to a larger concept, right? Is it possible for anyone to be saved? Our natural disposition is to covet and to be selfish and to do violent actions to get what we want. If you don't believe me, work in the toddler room, right? You see acts of violence all the time. Give me mine, pushing people down. There's an occasional biting incident that goes on, right? We all have this covetous desire in us. We want to take. We're constrained by common grace. We're constrained by good parents. We're constrained by the community. But left to ourselves, there's a natural desire to covet. And listen, you don't have to be rich to be greedy. There's a lot of greedy poor people too. You just have to covet. And there is this idea that money and prosperity and wealth will give me my deep heart desires, and that enslaves people. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, Paul gives us the anatomy of idolatry. He says in Romans 1, 21 through 23, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, why would they bow down before a golden calf? Because they believed that if you bow down and if you worship that golden calf, Baal, the sky god, would bless you with rain. With rain comes better crops, and with better crops comes more money. See it? They would worship idols to satisfy their covetousness, their idolatry. That is the natural state of the human heart. We all covet. We're all selfish. It's instinctive to everyone. It is impossible for anyone to be saved. But then in John chapter 6, Jesus addresses a crowd that's looking for a meal. They're hungry. They're coveting bread, you could say. And Jesus begins to teach some things that kind of stun their ears. He talks about how he is the bread of life. You might eat this bread and drink this blood and basically believe in him. And everyone is like getting queasy about this. They were hoping for some king who would take over, kick out the Romans, give them prosperity, satisfy their patriotic desires. But Jesus is offering citizenship in the kingdom to come, and he explains why some come and some don't with John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, ultimately, God has to change a person's heart so that they treasure Christ more than the treasures of this world. God has to draw them to himself so that they see this call to follow the King, the call to have faith in the kingdom to come, the call to be willing to part with worldly wealth because you are so committed and believe so strongly that one day he will come back and establish his kingdom on earth. To have that kind of faith, it has to be initiated by God. No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, wealth can buy you a lot of things, but wealth can't buy you a relationship with the Lord. Wealth can't buy you love. It can't buy you faith. And in the case of the rich young ruler, he was so attached to wealth. Jesus was able to look into his covetous heart. He knew exactly what he needed to say at that moment to get that man to turn away and follow him, and he was unwilling to let it go. He was offered a chance to get onto the lifeboat of a sinking ship, but he was holding on to his bars of gold, and he'd go down with it. All the wealth of this world is ephemeral. Why bet big on something that will not last? In contrast, you have faith in a forever currency. Look at verse 28. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." Now, this is a reference to what he overheard Jesus say in 8:22. "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Well, Peter and the rest of the disciples walked away from their businesses, didn't they? You could say that they actually did what the rich man did not do. And when they hear Jesus talking about treasure in heaven, Peter's like, what was that part about treasure in heaven? Do you think you can maybe elaborate on that? Because I really want to know, right? Don't you? And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you that there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and the age to come eternal life." This is an elaboration on treasure in heaven. I'm going to give you two broad points here. One, treasure in heaven consists of enormous riches. Enormous riches. Verse 29. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, home." That was where you earned your money. Lands. And then, "who will not receive many times more." In the Matthew account, you learn the return is 100-fold. Now, when you became a Christian in that day and age, you were written out of the family will. You lost the family farm, the family security. If you go to a synagogue for help, we don't help people like you. You became a Christian. You were impoverished. And yet Jesus says you're going to be repaid 100-fold for what you gave up, in some sense. Now, I'm not sure what kind of currency we'll have in heaven. I don't think there'll be shopping malls. So when he talks about treasure, it's not because it's not valuable, it's because it is. And following Christ does lead to a certain amount of impoverishment. You know, some of you, you're hearing this message and you're actually loving it because you have actually given a lot to the Lord. In fact, if you were to total through your lifetime how much money you gave to the Lord and take that money and put it in an investment account, you could probably buy a house cash right now. You've given that much. But you did that because you made some sacrifices. Instead of going to Florida, you went to Branson. Or instead of going to Branson, you went to Lake Melbourne. Instead of Lake Melbourne, well, you had a staycation. You know what I'm saying? You turned down the dial of self-indulgence because you believed that in the end, you wanted to store up treasure in heaven. And it is waiting for you. When he says 100-fold, he means it. Who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come. Eternal life. And eternal life all by itself, how much is that worth, right? Secondly, God will remunerate you with exceeding relationships. Right? Following Jesus is costly. I know when I became a Christian, my sense of humor changed. My friendships changed. Where I spent time changed. And a lot of my friends at the time wanted the old Dave back. And I look at this passage, and he says, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left home, house, or wife, or brothers, or parents, or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. You know, that word wife is really probably an indication of just not getting married. I think of some of our Muslim sisters, former Muslim sisters, who convert in places like Albania and Iran, and they can't find another man to marry because they want to stay true to the Lord, and they don't want to marry outside the faith. Some of you might have been in a relationship, then you got saved, and you realized you had to break it off because it wasn't right. Some of you have sacrificed because you kept standards. You will be repaid 100-fold. Some of you may have been estranged from your families. The relationship is just not the same. You will be repaid 100-fold. And notice, he says something really interesting. We'll receive many times more in this time and the age to come. You know, one of the gifts that God has given every Christian is the church. New brothers, new sisters. We have a spiritual bond that will last forever and ever. We're not united by blood, but we have the same Holy Spirit in all of us. That is a gift. Jesus will bless you with a gift that will last forever. And you know what? When we go to heaven, we are going to have some great fellowship. We will be the best version of ourselves. I've known many wealthy people who have terrible home lives, terrible relationships with their children, terrible relationship with their siblings, filled with acrimony. But when you have love and fellowship, that's more precious than anything else. Agreed? And that's what he's offering to you. Exceeding relationships, exceeding wealth. And then there's eternal life itself. How valuable is that? What's the point if you own $1 billion and you have to leave it behind and go to hell at the end? See, the rich young ruler bet big on this world. The Christians, we bet big. We bet our lives on the lives to come. And if you bet your life, you'll bet your livelihood. Now, in the case of the rich young ruler, I think this was a specific command to him to sell all to give to the poor. Naturally, people will say, well, do I have to sell all to give to the poor? Need some context. In fact, turn with me to 1 Timothy 6:10. And we'll go camp out here for a while because I think this kind of balances the biblical teaching about wealth. Paul says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Right? Paul acknowledges that with wealth comes many temptations, right? Greed, corruption, self-sufficiency. But then he addresses the wealthy in the congregation, and he says in verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Right, there is a tendency and a temptation to be rich, to be haughty about it, to set your hope on that. And what Paul is saying is you need to think about the age to come, not just this age. Now, God does provide wealth, and he does provide things to enjoy. I mean, a good father will give his kids some toys, right? He wants them to enjoy it. In the same way, I think some enjoyment of some of the blessings that God has given you is a gift from the Father. And when it's received as such, that is a good thing to do. But then he says to the rich, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is eternal life. You see, the wealthy are called to be generous. And they are to look at their wealth as a means of generating generosity. So the farmer may not sell all of his land to give to the poor. He'll think, I'm going to keep my land because long term I can be more generous with it. An investor will look at an investment opportunity because he thinks to himself, long term this will lead to greater generosity. Do you see that? So the purpose is not acquiring wealth for yourself per se, but you might make the decision that I want to buy instead of rent because long term I can be more generous. I want to save for retirement so that long term I could be more generous and give throughout my retirement years. Personally, I save for retirement because when I retire and I'm incapable of being a pastor, I don't want you all to, you know, pay for me to lose my mind behind the pulpit. Do you know what I'm saying? So all of these decisions are not based off of acquiring more wealth, but in the future, can I still be generous? It's that orientation. Now, Jesus knew with the rich young ruler, he needed to give it right away to follow him. He was going to lose it anyway, because that's what happened when he followed Jesus during that time. And it's interesting, in the Gentile world, he doesn't tell the rich to give up everything, but he tells them, look at your investments with a long-term perspective for generosity. So the question really is, are you generous? Do you enjoy giving or do you resent giving? So here's a test. I am preaching on giving right now. Before the Lord, are you encouraged by this? Are you thinking, oh, Dave, I love these messages on giving. Keep it coming. Now, why in the world would somebody be encouraged by a message on giving? Because they are reminded that there is treasure in heaven. They're reminded of the joy of giving. They're reminded of the promise of where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And your hearts are in heaven because you are betting week after week, month after month, year after year that God is true. Jesus is his son. He came to earth. He's going to heaven, coming back again. You believe in the kingdom to come and you can't wait for it. And that all the sacrifice that you made, all the money that you gave will come back in some glorious return. You love messages on giving. You wish other people would share the same joy. Keep going, Dave. I love this. But then there's others. You're already making excuses. Well, I can't give right now because of this or this or this. You know, churches, they just want your money. Here we go again. There's Pastor Dave. He drives a Lexus, which is true. A 1997 Lexus. But, I mean, if that's what you want to do, I mean, isn't that the state of your heart? You can't give. It has to be taken from you. You don't see it as a good investment. There's no joy in it. And that is a spiritual problem. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, God doesn't want your money. Did you know that? He doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And if he has your heart, what else is he going to have? He'll have your money. When you bet your life, you'll bet your livelihood, and you'll never be disappointed with that wager. See, we live in the greatest economic bubble of all time. Did you know that? I'm not talking about Bitcoin. See, an economic bubble happens when the value of the assets exceeds their intrinsic worth. One of the great examples of this is tulip mania. Have you guys ever heard of tulip mania? It's the first economic bubble. Yep. The tulip was basically imported from Turkey during the Crusades, and people have never seen anything like it. These were beautiful flowers, and the Dutch learned that they grow extraordinarily well in the Netherlands. And so people were buying tulips like crazy. One particular bulb would sell for either 4 oxen, 12 sheep, or 2 tons of butter. That's a lot of butter. People would mortgage their houses, buy and trade. They always believed that the market would go up and up and up. And then in February of 1637, somebody realized that the emperor has no clothes, and the price of a tulip dove by 96.5%. They lost everything because they invested in the wrong currency. See, when you invest in the kingdom of this world, it will perish with the world. If you invest in the kingdom of this world, you're going to root for this world to go on forever. If you're invested in this kingdom of this world, you will be disappointed when the good news of Jesus coming back is realized. When you invest in this world, you bet on this world. And we're really betting on the wrong thing. See, ultimately, investing in the kingdom, it is an act of faith. It implies that you really believe the Bible. You really believe in the God of the Bible. You really believe in Jesus, the Son. You really believe that Jesus walked on the earth. You really believe that this book actually captures his words about investing in the kingdom of heaven. You believe that he died on the cross to atone for your sins. You really believe that he rose from the dead and that he is Lord of all creation. You really believe that he is your Savior and Lord and that he is in heaven and going to come back with a host of heavens and angels and come and get you and bless you forever with his presence in eternal heaven. The problem with the rich young ruler was he was not willing to bet his life on that reality and follow Christ, right? If you are willing to bet your life, what else are you willing to bet? Your livelihood. Those who bet their lives on the reality of Jesus will show itself in exchanging the graybacks of this world for the greenbacks of the world to come. Let's pray. Father, we come before you excited about what awaits us in eternity. And I pray that you will help everyone here to see giving as an act of faith. It's a call to trust you, to trust that all of this is going to come true, to trust that eternal riches and reward in heaven is legit. I pray for anyone here who's maybe struggling with this. Holy Spirit, don't leave them alone until they finally realize that perhaps their perspective is wrong. I thank you for the many faithful givers of this church, many people who have a real joy in being generous. Lord, I pray that this would encourage them deeply. And Lord, I pray that all money that is given from this church will be used to make your name great, to see souls won to you, to see the needs of the saints ministered to. Father, it's with great joy that we can offer ourselves to you as well. In Christ's name, amen.